I'd like you, if you wouldn't mind, to turn with me to Titus, the Epistle of Titus, and your New Testament. And while you're turning there, I just want to introduce myself. I guess some of you know me, some don't. I'm from Georgia. You probably can tell that from my deep southern accent. From Washington, Georgia, which is near Augusta. And you probably figured out I really am not from Washington, Georgia originally. I was born in northern England in a city called Leeds, city of about 1 million people. And not only was I born there, I was also born again there and came to know Christ as my Savior. And met my wife there. Lots of good things happened there. I certainly am very thankful for all that the Lord has done in our lives as a couple. I'm married to Anne Marie. We've got 5 children. James, 21, Bethany, 19, Grace, 16, Anna, 15, and Paul, 11. And we're just thankful for the blessings that he's given to us. Well, Titus chapter 1, and I want to read just the first 4 verses. And I might just say that during our studies together this evening and then through Wednesday night, it is the plan to go through this epistle. How far we'll get, I'm not sure, because I've never taught through this epistle before. So I'm not sure how long it will take us, but the plan is, hopefully, by Wednesday night to finish Titus, and we'll see how that goes. It begins this way, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word to us. Well, Titus is, as we know, one of what we call the pastoral epistles. And these pastoral epistles include 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, that name, the pastoral epistle, has caused some to think that Timothy and Titus were pastors, but they weren't. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth. These men actually were troubleshooters. That's what they were. They were sent to areas where a gospel work had started and where there was already a church there, and they were sent often to sort out problems. Of course, it required very special kind of people. Dealing with problems is never easy, is it? And these young men, and they were relatively young men, were sent to these difficult places with specific tasks by the Apostle Paul. And they would stay there until the problem was solved, and then they'd go somewhere else. And so that's how they operated. Let me just give you a comparison between 1 Timothy, for instance, and Titus. Look at 1 Timothy with me just one moment, and chapter 1 and verse 3, where we find that Timothy is left in Ephesus to solve a problem, to do certain things. He says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Timothy is left in Ephesus, and his problem there is that people are teaching a doctrine that is contrary to that which the apostles had taught, and so his job is to charge them, to give them a solemn warning, don't teach stuff that's different to what you've already been taught by the apostles, you see. So Timothy's left to do that in Ephesus. Whereas in Titus, just look at chapter 1 verse 5 of Titus, he says, for this cause lest I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And so Titus is left in Crete, and his job is slightly different. There's a couple of problems there. One is, there's no recognized elders. And so his job is to make sure that those that are doing the work of an elder are recognized in the various churches. And also, as well as that, to set in order things that are wanting. There were things that weren't in order, and he had to put them in godly order. And so this was the task that was given to Titus. And so we see them as these troubleshooters with this particular task set before them. First Timothy and Titus were both written about the same time, AD 63, somewhere around there, and written after Paul had been released from his first Roman imprisonment. First Timothy will emphasize to us sound doctrine, whereas Titus will emphasize sound conduct, right behavior. That's going to be his emphasis to the churches in Crete. He's going to say, behave yourselves. That's necessary ministry today, isn't it, too? In churches, we have people who are not behaving themselves. And they need this message. They need this ministry. Behave yourself. Act in a right way. And certainly a very important epistle. It's two things that are really characteristic of it. It's an epistle that is going to emphasize order, set in order things that are wanting. There's got to be a right order of things. But also, it's the epistle that's known as the epistle of soberness and soundness. And I want you just to, as it were, follow through with me and see the number of times the reference to this idea of being sober. Now, what do we mean by sober? We're not saying don't be drunk. We're not using it in that sense. But it means serious. I mean, the message we preach is a serious message. The day in which we live is a serious day. Christ is coming soon. It's time to get serious, folks, isn't it? We're not playing games here. I don't know if you realize that, but we're not playing games. This is serious business that we're dealing with here. And so he's telling them to be sober. And so let me just kind of run you through the epistle and see all the reference of it to it. For instance, he says in verse 8 concerning an elder in the church, he must be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. In other words, if you're going to be an elder, you better take it seriously. We don't want somebody who's always cracking up, making jokes, as if this is just something to play around at. Elders need to be sober men, don't they? Serious men, taking their responsibility serious. It's a serious thing to care for the house of God. And so you better be serious if you're an elder. And then he's going to mention it again further down in chapter 2. He's going to say this. Verse 1, speak thou things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. That the older men, the maturer men in the assembly, one of the things that should characterize them is a soberness, a seriousness, a serious-mindedness. And that's, you know, when you see an old man acting like a fool, it's not a pretty sight. It isn't. It's time to be sober here. And to be serious. Now, I'm not saying we're to walk around with glum faces all the time. I'm not suggesting that at all. But what I am saying is that, hey, these are really serious things we're talking about here. We're talking about heaven and hell and eternity. And it'd be a sad thing, wouldn't it be, if an evangelist came up here and started cracking jokes and making a big fun and games, and then he says, and now I want to tell you that if you don't accept Christ, you're going to hell. You know, it's hardly the right background for the sober message of the gospel, is it? And we're dealing with issues that will determine where you'll spend eternity, and so we ought to be serious people. Because we're dealing with very, very serious matters. And so it says, the aged man be sober. And then, further down, he says, verse 3, the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. And so the young women need to be characterized by what? Being sober. And then the young men, verse 6, likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Then in chapter 2, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we all should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And I suppose you could say this, that if you stick with us and follow us through this epistle of Titus, one thing that you'll get from this series is that it's time to get serious about the things of God. Is that needed today? I think it is, isn't it? There's many in assembly fellowship today, and it's like they're playing games. They'll come to the meeting if it's convenient. They'll read their Bibles if it's convenient. And it's almost like they're playing. You know, they're playing marbles with diamonds, aren't they? I mean, they're just messing around. And it's time, in the light of Christ's imminent return, that we got serious. And that's his message. That's what this epistle. It's the epistle of soberness, of really becoming serious about the things of God. Time is short, and we've only got one life, and only that which is done for Christ is going to last, so it's time to get serious. Guys, it's time to put the toys away and get serious about the things of God. Many assemblies would be a lot better off if the people in them would take the things that they profess seriously. Wouldn't they? But it's just like, almost like it's a hobby. You know what I mean? You know, it's like golf. You know, you just kind of, in fact, sometimes we take golf more seriously than we do the things of God, don't we? And that's the idea. This is serious. Wake up. Smell the roses here. This is serious stuff. And it's time to wake up to that. And then we said, it's also the epistle of soberness and soundness. Now, 1 Timothy mentions sound doctrine a lot too, but Titus does as well. And just notice with me, please, again, we're just seeing the key verses or key words that dominate the epistle. Verse 9 of chapter 1, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And the idea of sound doctrine, the word sound means healthy, health-giving. It's a hygienic. It's actually a medical term, and that's what it's saying, is that good doctrine is actually good for you. It's hygienic. It's healthy. You know, we talk about you are what you eat, you know, and if you eat junk food all the time, eventually it is going to affect your life. Believe me. My doctor just told me my cholesterol is over 400, and he said to me, you're a heart attack waiting to happen. I've had to make some changes, right? Because I've eaten too much junk food. I like burgers. I mean, I'm guilty, you know. I do. And I've got to change my diet. Because what you eat affects what you are. Spiritually, if you're on spiritual junk food, you're not going to be a very healthy Christian. You say, but doctrine is so heavy and so, you know, kind of. But listen, it's good for you. It really is. It's spiritual porridge. You know what I mean? It's nutritional. It's healthy. It'll help your spiritual cholesterol fall. It's going to be good for you. You need it. That's why you need to be at these meetings this week, because you need sound doctrine. I'm not saying you're not getting it, but you need to give yourself to it because it's good for you. And then again, verse 13, this witness is true, whereby rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. There were some that were unsound in the faith. They were taking an unhealthy digression from the truth. And he says, rebuke them. Get them back where they should be, you see, because they're making some unhealthy choices and it's taking them in a wrong direction, and where they're going is not good. And he says, rebuke them sharply. Why? Because we want them to stay sound in the faith, healthy in faith. We want them to stay that way. Chapter 2, verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Here we go again. The age, and what is healthy doctrine? Healthy doctrine is going to affect every age group in the assembly, isn't it? He's going to talk about aged women, aged men, young women, young men. What he's saying is sound doctrine will affect the way everybody in this assembly lives. It will. And he says, speak the things that become sound doctrine. And he says, this doctrine, how's it going to impact people? It says it's going to affect the older men. They'll be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith. That's what we want. We want our older men to be sound in the faith. Don't we? Healthy. Have a healthy view of the Word of God. Be sound and hygienic in their understanding of the faith. Further down, he says, verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech. What comes out of my mouth ought to be healthy. It ought to promote health and well-being. And sometimes, what comes out of our mouth is anything but healthy. It's a sad thing, but that's the truth, isn't it? And you know, the scripture says that every idle word a man says, he'll give an account for it on the day of judgment. So what's coming out of your mouth? We need to think about that sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we don't think and something comes out and we wish we could pull it back in. You know, it's once it's out, isn't it? And it does its damage. And we hurt people very easily and we say things that are not going to promote unity and health and well-being in the assembly because we're not of sound speech. But sound doctrine will affect your lips. It really will. It'll affect your speech. And we'll have sound, healthy speech. And so again, that theme, soberness and soundness. And there's one other theme that we ought not to neglect in this epistle, and it's very important. It's the epistle of good works. We need to talk about this for a moment. We'll develop it further. But we just need to say this, that you see, I grew up in a religious system which taught that the way to get saved is to trust Christ plus do good works, and hopefully if you do enough of the good works, you'll be justified. Right? So that was the religious system I grew up in. And so there were men like Martin Luther who began to understand that this was error. And they said, no, salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. And I agree with Mr. Luther. I really do. I agree that salvation is not based on works of righteousness which we have done. We're saved by believing the gospel message. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To know, you see, under my old system that I grew up with, you could never know for sure you were saved. You know why? Because you never knew whether you'd done enough good works. You see? Nobody would give you a definite number that would tell you you're in. So you'd spend your whole life kind of on this treadmill seeking to do them, and you never kind of quite got there because nobody could tell you. You've done it. You know when the recent Pope died, he asked people to pray for him? Knowing he was going to die, because he wasn't sure he was fit for heaven. You know Mother Teresa of Calcutta, you know, I know she was a wonderful person in many ways and did a lot of good, but her writings, I've read them. They're destitute of any certainty that she was going to heaven. Isn't that tragic? So salvation is simply by putting your faith in the finished work of Christ. I know I'm going to heaven not because of any work that I have done, but based on the perfect work that my Savior did on Calvary's cross. And so I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. And that's a wonderful thing. But you see, what we've done is we react to this false gospel that emphasizes good works so much, and we're so scared of that we've almost gone to the other extreme. We hardly ever mention good works, do we? How often is good works preached from this pulpit? Not as a means of salvation. I'm not saying that. Understand me clearly. I'm not saying that. Salvation is not by good works, but it's unto good works, isn't it? Let me just ask you to turn to Ephesians. This is our favorite text, isn't it, almost? For evangelists, when you're talking to somebody about salvation, what do we say to them? Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And of course, that's the point, isn't it? If we could be saved by good works, when we got to heaven, what would we be saying? Well, I'm here because this is what I did. And we'd list and we'd start boasting about all the good things we'd done. And if you've ever been around people and all they ever do is boast, you won't want to be in heaven very long. You'd say, let me out of this place. These people are just full of themselves. All they're talking about is, I, me, my, and myself, and look what I've done and how I'm worthy to be here. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, the only boast in heaven is going to be this. I'm here because of what Christ did for me. And the message of heaven is what? Worthy is the Lamb that was... Not worthy is me. I'm unworthy. I deserve hell. I should be in hell. That's fitting for Mike Atwood to be in that place. But I'm here because worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's why I'm here. But we often stop in our reading of Ephesians 2:8. We often stop at verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. But God doesn't stop at verse 9. The Holy Spirit, as He inspires the Apostle Paul, continues on to verse 10. And he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, I didn't get saved by doing good works, but I got saved so that I might do good works. That's the difference, isn't it? And so it's a very important thing. We need to understand that. That God expects me now. He actually has a plan of good works that were laid out for me before the foundation of the world. The question is, am I doing them? He's got a plan for your life. When you got saved, he said, I've got something I want you to do. It's good. And it's work. But it's laid out for you. Are you going to do it? You see? That's the question. Are you going to live that life? The good works that has been laid out before the foundation of the world. Now look at Titus with me, and I want you to see with me how he emphasizes this tremendously in this epistle. He says in verse 7 of chapter 2, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. And so, show yourself a pattern of good works. And he's saying this to the young men here. Exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern to good works. So the young men ought to be a model, a pattern for others to follow of good works. Young guys here, are you doing any good works? There's plenty of opportunity, you know. If you start asking the Lord, show me what good works I can do, He'll show you pretty quickly. You're young, you're strong, you've got a lot of energy. There are people here that are old and feeble and frail and one breath away from heaven. Right? They need help. They can't cut their yard. They can't do this. Show yourself a model of good works. Get busy serving the Lord. There's opportunities to serve the Lord in so many ways. And look for them. Look for those opportunities and be a pattern. I'll tell you what, you start doing that and the older brethren in this assembly will start taking you serious. They'll say, boy, these guys are serious. Our youth groups, you know what? All we ever want to do is entertain the kids, you know, give them something to watch, something to feed them, you know, put them to work. We have done quite a few things with our young people. One day they went and there was an older spinster in our assembly, and, you know how Georgia is, you know, full of humidity, and humidity leads to mold, and her house, the siding was just all mold. So we got one of these power washers, and we sent the young people around. They cleaned it up. That was a thrill to her. It was a thrill to them too. You know why? Because the Lord says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, either the Lord is right or the world is right. Because the world says it's better to receive than give, doesn't it? I think the Lord is right. And I think your young people, the more you're involved in serving others, the more blessed you'll be. You really will. And I could give you lots of examples of that. But show yourself a pattern of good works. Verse 14 now of chapter 2, it says, speaking of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Do we have a zeal for that, folks? Do we? Or have we reacted against Catholicism, and we don't want to do it at all? You know what I mean? We leave that to the Catholics. You know, the one thing about good works is this: good works. It really does. You know, in Ireland, Ireland is the majority Roman Catholic, and they don't like Protestants very much. But the one group that they like are the Quakers. You know why they like the Quakers in Ireland? Because during the Irish potato famine in 1848, where the population was decimated and multitudes died because they had no food to eat, the Quakers had soup kitchens all over Ireland and fed those poor people. And you talk over there, they will never allow you to say a bad thing about the Quakers. You know, my dad doesn't like evangelicals. He would never let me go to anything connected with gospel work when I was a kid. But the one group that he speaks highly of are the Salvation Army. Why is that? Do you know why? Good works. It really does. Now, I don't want us to get sidetracked, you know, into a social gospel. I'm not saying that. But surely, when we go in there and help people and make a difference in someone's life in a material sense, they're more willing to listen to us when we come with the message of the gospel, aren't they? I know an assembly down in Florida, And they went to the local housing authority, and they said to the local housing authority, listen, the houses that your employees don't want to go in, you know, and clean out, we'll go. You tell us where they are, and we'll go in, and we'll clean them up. And so they got these jobs. They went to one guy's house, and this guy lived on his own, and he knew nothing about hygiene. He ate out of tins, and when he finished the tin, he just threw it on the floor. And there were rats in there. The place was just filthy. And the local authority people didn't want to go near it. You can understand why, right? The Christians from this assembly went there, and they not only cleaned all that stuff out, they repainted the house, they fixed the roof, and you know what? They had an open door to preach the gospel to that man. And they said, every place they've been, nobody has refused to listen as they presented the gospel. What? It's good work. It really does. And it's a powerful tool that we can impact our community with if we do some of these things. It really is, isn't it? People will listen. And so he says, we're supposed to be zealous of good works. Look with me, please, at chapter 3. And verse 8. Now, I just love this one because, you see, this is a faithful saying, he says. We like the faithful sayings, don't we? There's one that we really like, isn't that? This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And how many times have you heard that one preached on? How many times have you heard this one preached on? This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. He says, this is a faithful saying, and I want you to affirm it constantly. In other words, constantly this message should be brought home to the hearts of the people of God. Listen, you need to be involved in good works. You really do. How many times have you heard that? Why? Pendulum swing, right? We've reacted against Catholicism. We've gone to the other extreme. We don't mention it. Well, we need to. He says, affirm, it's a faithful saying and should be affirmed constantly that those that have believed in God, I think that's supposed to be us, isn't it? We should be careful. That means exercising due care to make sure we maintain good works. And then look at verse 14 of the same chapter. And let ours also, in other words, our believers, our converts, let them also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses that they be not unfruitful. In other words, he says that our fruitfulness is going to be connected with our doing good works. Is there any wonder why we're not seeing much fruit in assembly life? Could it be connected that we're not doing anything to make a difference in our community? You weren't expecting this morning, were you? I can tell by the way you're looking at me. You weren't expecting a message on good works in an evangelical church, were you? But this is what it's saying, isn't it? This is Titus's message. And so it's very significant. Now, we want to say something else. We're just generally looking at it and just looking at the big picture. So we're saying, yes, soundness, serious-minded, soundness, healthy, hygienic, and then soberness, serious-mindedness, and we're saying then good works. Now, also, we want to recognize something here, that in each chapter, there's some teaching on regulating our behavior, regulating our conduct. And we're going to find that there's different means that God is going to use to keep us in check, to regulate our behavior. You know, we're supposed to behave ourselves. But sometimes we need a little bit of help to behave ourselves, don't we? Because our natural response is to behave badly. So we need help. And we need something that will help regulate us. In chapter 1, it's elders that are sent for the purpose of regulating us. Now, in what sense are the elders going to regulate life in a local assembly? Well, in chapter 1, we're going to see that the elders, and why there's great care in Titus appointing elders, and why there's details of their qualifications and what they should be, is that he's got a job for these elders to do, and it's not an easy job. And what has he got for these elders to do? Well, look at verse 11. It says, let me read it from verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And so the elders, one of the jobs that they're going to have to do is silence these vain talkers. And one of the aspects of church discipline is to silence a brother who's unruly. And it takes courage, doesn't it, to tell somebody you can't speak in the public gathering. Isn't that hard? Not easy being an elder. I hope you're praying for your elders here, because they do not have an easy job. And sometimes they have to deal with discipline issues, and discipline's never easy. Is it? It's hard. I have 5 kids. I'll tell you, discipline's never easy. My oldest boy, I had to beat the daylights out of him. He has such a self-willed individual. I remember when he was only a tot, and I had to spank him over 90 times to get him to pick up his toys. And I knew if I gave in, I'd lost the war. So I stuck with it, and I did it with tears running down my cheeks. I'll tell you, I hated doing that. I love my son. I didn't like doing that at all. It broke my heart to discipline him. But I did it, and I persevered, and I'll tell you, he's a delight today. I'd love you to meet him. Since we won the battle, we've had no problems with him. Troublesome teens, we don't know what you're talking about. We've heard all kinds of horror stories. Our kids have not experienced that. Now, you're never done till you're done. I'm not boasting. I'm on my knees daily for them, because you're never done with kids till you're done, are you? But right now, I can tell you that we have a peaceful home. Why? Because they were disciplined. And it was tough. It really was. It's never easy. And it would be just the easiest thing in the world is just overlook it, forget it. It'll be alright. It'll turn out okay. No, it won't. You don't restrain them, they're going to grow up wild. That's the way it is. And you don't love your kid if you don't spank him. That's the bottom line. You don't love your child if you don't spank them. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Isn't that right? If the Lord's not spanking you when you're in rebellion and discipline, and indiscipline, if he's not doing it, you're not saved. Right? Because he shows he loves you by taking the rod of correction to you. And so, very, very important to understand this, that the elders are there for the purpose of discipline. That's one of their purposes. Now, they're to care for the flock and shepherd the flock, and hopefully, if they do that on an ongoing basis, there won't be much discipline to do, but they are there to exercise discipline, and part of the discipline here is to silence these gainsayers, to tell them to shut up. We don't, your ministry is not acceptable. We don't want you to speak anymore. And you know what? We ought to be willing to do that. I was away speaking, but we had a brother came and spoke in our assembly. He is a brother. But he got up and he said stuff, and it wasn't right. And I was really disappointed that not one of the men in our assembly silenced him. He should have been silenced. What he said was not right. Now, I know why, because it takes a lot of courage, doesn't it, to stand up and tell somebody, stop speaking. You're disturbing the saints. But certainly, that's what they have to do. So elders are going to have a regulating effect. Verse 13, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Again, part of the work of an elder is to rebuke. And that's why they have a regulating effect on the saints. They're meant to regulate behavior in the house of God. This place is not a free-for-all. Yes, we encourage the priesthood of all believers, but what you say, you better be right. Right? And so we need some regulation. And then chapter 2, there's the regulating effect of grace. Look at this. The grace of God, verse 11, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What it's telling me is this, that if I really understand the grace of God, that grace of God is going to teach me something. And it's going to teach me to say no, teaching me to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, right? If your life is unchanged, you have never understood grace. When I realize what Christ has done for me on Calvary's cross, when I realize what he went through to save a wretch like me, I know that I want to live to please him. His grace teaches me. And if I'm no different, I've not understood grace. And we're going to enjoy that passage, hopefully, if we ever get there. You can see we're not making great progress so far. We haven't even started verse 1. But you know, just that it's a tremendous principle. And then another thing that God uses to restrain behavior is government. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Oh yeah, we missed one. There's another one. Ready to every good work, right? But what are we saying here? The magistrates and the government authorities are God's ministers. You know that government's God's idea? When there's no government, even bad government is better than no government. Because when you have no government, you have chaos. And I'm glad that we live in a country where there's a police force and a military and a government. I really am. And yes, sometimes I have this feeling that I'd like to drive 120 miles an hour. I don't know why, it just comes over me. But there's these signs that regulate my behavior. And they're enforced by vehicles that have blue lights on the top. And so, guess what? It regulates me, doesn't it? And God uses it to regulate us. And don't despise the government. Praise God for it. Pray for the government, right? Because this country would not be a nice place if law and order broke down. You wouldn't want to live here. And so, he uses government. And then finally, he uses the gospel. And verse 2, he says that we're to speak evil of no man, be not brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. Because we ourselves also are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God of our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. The gospel changed our behavior. Once we were haters and hating one another. What a description of what we were, huh? And you know, you go in the secular workplace and you know, there's this stuff kind of goes on and people hating each other and malicious and all that. It should never be in the church of God, should it? The gospel is supposed to change the way we live, right? If anyone's in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And if you're not a new creature, that means you're an old creature. That means you're unsaved. You're on your way to hell. So, this is Titus. This is just kind of an overview of what we're going to be looking at. And just as we kind of bring our thoughts to a close this morning, I just want to say this. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know the Lord Jesus is your personal Savior? I'm not assuming that just because you're here, you're saved. I'm not assuming. That would be wrong to assume that, wouldn't it? I once went to an assembly and I was burdened to preach the gospel and they told me not to bother. They said there's no unsaved people here and I had such a burden to preach the gospel that I said, well, if I've got to preach this, so you better get another preacher. I just know this is what God wants me to do. And before I'd even finished speaking, a woman got up and walked right down. I didn't ask for an appeal or anything like that, but she was burdened about her sin and she was saved that morning. And the elders apologized. They said, we're sorry. We thought everybody was saved. That's a big mistake, isn't it? And so the question is, do you know the Lord? Because you know what? Everything we said this morning won't mean anything to you unless you're saved. Because the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And if you want to get anything out of this week of meetings, you know the first place to begin is by getting saved. Now how do you get saved? Well, you've got to realize something first. You're a sinner and that God is right to send you to hell. He really is. You know, it's an awful thing for that to dawn on you. But I'll tell you, when it dawned on me, I realized what a wretch I was, and I realized God would be perfectly just to confine me to hell for all eternity. And then I understood something. I understood that there was a man who lived a life that I could never live. He was perfect in every way. And he is the only one that didn't deserve death and didn't deserve hell. But he went to a place called Calvary, and during those 3 hours of darkness, God judged him instead of me. And he poured out all his hatred against sin in the person of his Son. And the Lord Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he did that so that I might never know what it is to be forsaken of God. And if you understand what the Lord Jesus has done for you, my question is, why have you not received him? Why have you not said, Lord, I'm the sinner that you died to save. Save me today. If you've never accepted Christ, you know the best time to do it? Right now. Because today could be the first day of the rest of your life. It could change everything for you. It could stop this pattern of being a slave to sin and set you free so you might live a life of righteousness and holiness, a life pleasing to God. And a life that's going to be a lot better life. You know why? Because the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. And people who live in their sin are not happy people. People that know their sins are forgiven are happy people. I am so glad that on the 16th of June, 1981, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I've never gotten over it. I just can't believe it, that He would do that for me. And I can't recommend the Lord Jesus more highly to you than I can. I'd stay here all day to talk to you about Christ if you don't know Him. Please accept the Lord Jesus. For those of us that do know Him, good works. That's what we're supposed to be doing, right? A people zealous for good works. Are you looking for opportunities to show good works so that people might listen and say, what is it about you? Why are you so kind? Why are you so caring? Why are you doing these things? And you might say, well, actually, there's a reason for it. Christ died for me, and I want to live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we're just so very thankful for the Word of God. It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any double-edged sword. And we pray that You might use Your Word in our lives today, Father. Help us not to be just hearers of the Word, but doers also, because we recognize that's where the blessing comes. Give us a new appreciation, Father, of the Epistle to Titus. We might be thrilled with it and grow in grace and the knowledge of the Savior, for we ask it in the name of our blessed Savior.